We continue our study of the book of Exodus this morning, turning to Exodus chapter 25, and I invite you to turn there with me this morning, Exodus 25, as we come to the description of the first of the furnishings of the tabernacle to the ark or to the chest of the covenant. And so what we see here certainly is a reality of that which was called to be built, but also the reality of that which is symbolized. In a fitting way in God's providence for us, even as we enter into the presence of the Lord this morning and come to his table, of the wonder of that point of contact that he brings us to, but also the covering which is required for us to be able to come in the ways that we have sang this morning. And so let's hear these words, Exodus 25, beginning at verse 10, and we'll read through verse 22. Hear now the word of the Lord. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and outside shall you overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold, and you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry them by. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, hammered work, you shall make them, on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end, and 1 cherub on the other piece. Of one piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces to one another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's ask his blessing on it. Lord, as we come before your word, we are humbled by it, of how you meet with your people. And yet, Father, we are struck by the holiness of your name, the holiness of your being, and we are struck by the wonder that you grant mercy even to us. And so, Father, we pray, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our spirit be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation, beloved of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, maybe many of you in thinking upon last week's sermon, even in your time of preparation to come this morning, to come to the table of the Lord, maybe you meditated a few moments on the command and blessing that we, for the most part, closed our time with last Sunday morning in Exodus 25, verse 8, and let them make me a sanctuary, let them make me a holy place, that I may dwell in their midst. And that is the part of that text that is still most remarkable. That the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, the one who had delivered them and brought them out, and now by his promise to Sinai, who has revealed himself to them in power, now gives them a command, I desire a holy place. One in the very midst of this, my people. A tent, a simple dwelling constructed for him so that he and his presence would abide with them. It is an awesome promise. It's something that we can't give enough attention to and to him enough praise for. And yet it is a fearful one. It is a fearful thing. To be in the presence of the Lord. For if he is for a people, such presence surely is a good thing. We speak that in the blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you, give you peace. There is great blessing if this God is for us. It is a delight, but for those that he is displeased with, For those whom he will judge, it is a dreadful thing. And yet before we rush to find ourselves in one of those two camps, we recognize that in sin we're all against him. That even if we have been delivered and brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ, what do we recognize of what we are or what we were? We were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, living in various passions and pleasures, being hateful and hating one another. That's the reality of sin. And so to say, a holy God is in our midst and I recognize my own brokenness. Much then, less than looking at others who have no regard for the Lord and his word. It is a dreadful thing. Think back to Egypt as Israel was awaiting the night of the Passover. Just that wonder of God's promise and his holiness. Because if left without the word, if left without the deliverance of God, every firstborn, Hebrew and Egyptian alike, would have died. That coming into the contact with the Lord and his angel, it brings death. But the Lord had given to his people his blessing, his law, his command, his promise. Kill the Passover lamb. Put its blood on the doorposts and wait for me to deliver. And so that command, that point of contact that God has with his people is granted in that moment a covering. Here is my command covered in the blood of the lamb so that they would live and not die. And so what the Lord gave along with his law was a gospel. He gave good news, even as he gave them blood of atonement and consecration. And so now we fast forward there again to that present moment where he says, I want a place, a holy place. And you can't eliminate that word. It has to be a holy place. That is our point of contact with God. And yet he provides a covering. That before the Lord speaks of any other part in the tabernacle, he speaks of that one place, the most holy place of the holy place, that he would speak of his law twice. Word of testimony. This is what will be in there. The center and heart of the tabernacle. The revelation of his character and his promise. And yet above that would be a mercy seat. That place where the blood of atonement would be sprinkled. That place where his word would be spoken for. So that his people could draw near. Knowing that the wrath of God had been turned away. Their guilt atoned for. Their sin removed. That they as a people through that blood had been made right with God. A reminder of the gospel. And so it's what brings his people's heart then to godly fear and gratitude. To service and the remainder of all of it, because of what's at its center, we will now live and serve the Lord. And so as we approach the table this morning of the one who tabernacled with us, the one who is our place of contact with the Father, we come to that table seeing what? This is what we are covered in. The complete forgiveness of all of our sins. Good news, which allows us to remain in contact with a holy God forevermore. We want to examine these words briefly this morning with this theme. The Lord draws near to his people in a place of contact and covering. And he does that in examining, or at least unfolding then, those two pieces of this ark. So the ark of the testimony in verses 10 to 16, and then in that covering of mercy in verses 17 to 22. The Lord draws near to his people in a place of contact and covering, because he was to dwell always in their midst. And again, it has to make us pause, that even as those indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we recognize God's holiness. We recognize his otherness. We need to recognize his reign and rule in our lives. And yet, even then, we do not lose sight of his established purpose. I will dwell among you. And in saying that, he doesn't cease to be who he is. He doesn't stop being God. He doesn't stop being holy. He doesn't put the pause to that and say, well, in order to interact with this people, I will be less than what I am. If he denied himself, he would cease to exist. So no. And that's why he makes plain, even in the furnishings of this place, a place that only Moses and the high priest would be allowed to enter, his most holy place, that would be the place of contact between a holy God and a people who are called to be holy. And that's always been a part of the promise, has it not? That a holy God reveals himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. That doesn't change. That Moses, right away, and seeing a bush that appeared to be on fire but didn't burn up, Moses, take your sandals off, the place where you're standing is holy. First interaction already says, this is who he is. And yet, instead of turning away, we recognize that holiness. And in humility and dependence upon him, that is how we draw near, because he invites us to come. So we want to see four things about that place of contact this morning, if you're taking notes. The first is this: his place of contact is in the place of his nearness. That last word will be the only one that changes each time. His place of contact is in the place of his nearness. And that place of contact was a visible chest, an ark, a container. Verse 10, they shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. Not large, not terribly big, not ornate in the same way that the instruments of the worship of idols would have been, but it was special. It was set apart for a particular purpose. The only chest like that where the presence of God would dwell. The presence of a God who condescends to be present in one place among his people. That this God who is almighty and everywhere present says, particularly, I will be found there. And that ark then was special, of gold, yet plain, elegant, but simple. He doesn't ask for more. The wonder of God simply stating to this wandering people, this is what I need. Yes, he deserves more, but that's what he asked for. For as beautiful as it would have been to behold, for those allowed to enter into the most holy place, the ark is but a small thing, a pittance. When we consider that this serves as the throne of God, just its footstool, but that's it. His place of contact in the second place is the place of his reign. Verse 11, you shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and outside you shall overlay it, and you shall make a molding of gold around it. This place will typify, I am ruler and king among you. I am your Lord, the one who brought you out, and will bring you in. This is the place of his immediate presence on earth, right in the center of these people, that even around the tabernacle, these people will build their dwellings. Here is that rule and reign to be seen in their midst. And as such, then, his rule will be obeyed. That every word that would come forth from that most holy place would not be a suggestion, it would be the command of a king, of a sovereign ruler. That's because he's holy. Again, there's no way to escape that truth. There is no way that anyone should miss that. And in fact, that's the third thing we need to remember. His place of contact is the place of his holiness. And still, I know this is the third time we've come at least to an understanding of that point. But we can't miss it. Do not miss anything else this morning. It must blow us away because we know our hearts. And the hearts of the people of Israel are a lot like our hearts too. Here is this God who has worked deliverance, who has worked every blessing, this God who was condescending to them, and yet they were sinful people. Through and through sinful. And this text then should lead us to examine how can a holy God live in such close proximity with a sinful people? How could he even allow it? He is right there, even behind the curtains and distances that would be set up, even amongst all the rules and all the laws and entering that place but one time a year. There is that holiness. The surroundings are holy. The place where you are standing is holy. In the presence of God, the surroundings are holy. But that wasn't just true in the most holy place. That if these people were holy, set apart to the Lord, in thanksgiving to this God who had called them out, that was to be the reminder of what? Every part of life is holy. Let no part of day or night from sacredness be free. Every part was to be holy. Everywhere their feet would touch was holy. And such a tabernacle in such a place would be that visible reminder every day. Who do we live for? Who do we serve? Who do we give our lives for? Who do we follow? And it was signified even in how the ark was placed. Verse 12, you shall cast four rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet, two rings on one side, two rings on the other. Make poles and overlay them with gold. The poles shall remain. You see, even the ark was placed down on feet. Feet of holiness. It doesn't just sit on the ground. No. Here it is. This place is holy. Even in moving from place to place. Well, was that the holy place? And now this is. Every place was to be holy. And yet for a sinful people, they weren't allowed to see it. Think of, and you can look at it later, Numbers 4, 5 to 6. When the camp is to set out, Aaron his son shall go in and take down the veil of the screen and cover the ark. So they cover it up in such a way that they can't see it. And then they will cover it with goat skin spread on top of that, a cloth of all blue, and shall put in its poles. They had to protect the sight and understanding of the holiness of God. That the common Israelite would only see the poles and the feet of those poles at best. But a constant reminder, as God has drawn near to us, we have been made holy. He is with us wherever we go and calls us to be holy, every part. And the nations about us that we will conquer need to see that and know that in us as well. It is to be protected. Not because the Lord can't protect his own holiness and presence, but because that is our response to his nearness and presence. And we do that for his glory. That we are to acknowledge, brothers and sisters, that we are to live in every step in fellowship with God and obedience to him. That holiness matters. And we know that because what is at the heart of his presence among us? His place of contact is the place of his covenant. Verse 16, and you shall put into the ark of the testimony that I shall give you, into this symbol of my presence will go my law and my promise. Here is that covenant. His ark will give witness to his holiness always, but also to his promise and to the people's promise. For what had they said at the mountain? All that the Lord commands us, we will do. That reminder would be in their midst. And so, people of God, all that the Lord has commanded us, we are called to do. And in the light of that law, even as we heard it this morning, we come to know our sin. How do we come to know our sin and misery, kids? We know that from the catechism, right? The law of God tells me. The law reveals to us our character. His law reveals to us our calling and thanks for deliverance. And so how do we know what then we need to do? The law of God tells me. He gives us a law. A God who draws near to us, the one who has worked deliverance that we may approach him, that we would be like him in serving him. His point of contact is his law. We approach him in the same, but it makes us mindful of our need, right? We can't keep the law at every point. If he is to dwell with us, we can't be holy enough for him to remain. And that's the point. If the ark remains open and uncovered, if that standard is left before us unmediated, we are done and ruined. And so a covering is required, that in the second place, a covering of mercy. Because this covenant-keeping God would always be near, but that people who would fail to keep that covenant would also be near too. He was to be their God, always faithful to their word, to his word. Even as one knowing that his people would not be. And so again, hear it clearly. If his law was only that which to remain before his people, they're destroyed. You can't keep it. Not every part of it. And so what they needed was a symbol of his grace, of his gospel good news. What they needed was mercy. And they needed both symbols. They needed that symbol of the law, but they also needed that gospel. If you only take one, you destroy a relationship with God altogether. It was both. And so they needed both, but that means in the presence of his holiness, an atonement needed to be made. At the Passover, a lamb needed to be sacrificed. At the mountain, a sacrifice of peace offering needed to be made. Blood needed to be spilled. And now for this ark, which would only be seen on one day of the year, a day that was known as the Day of Atonement. And so in the most holy place, on the Day of Atonement, atonement needed to be made. It must be made. A covering of righteousness was required. And so its reality must be offered and believed. And so what does the Father do, showing himself holy and just in the ark and his contents, is also faithful to showing himself merciful in that cover. It's not just a gold cover. It's a symbol that shows us his mercy in that same covenant. That his mercy covers his law. It doesn't negate it, but it covers it. His mercy then is a covering first of preciousness. Look again at verse 17. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. Not overlaid now. Pure gold. There are its requirements, verse 18, and you shall make two cherubim of gold, of hammered work, you shall make them on the two ends. Make one cherub on the one end and one on the other, of one piece with the mercy seat. That cover is the most precious thing in the whole tabernacle. That mercy seat is the most ornate. That mercy seat takes the most skill in order to provide. It is skillfully worked. Of one piece, never broken. A mercy represented in a cover so resplendent that the cherubim are not able to fully behold it or comprehend it, but must cover themselves. Because just as God's holiness is made plain in great beauty, so is his mercy. What a blessing of the character of God. That we rush right away. God is merciful, but he's also just. Maybe for a service we can flip that around and say God is just, but he's merciful. The beauty of it right there. What a picture the high priest that would see of a holy God in their midst who would cover them in his mercy. And that's the picture of the whole Day of Atonement. Because here the high priest comes, and here are the two goats. And one the people place their hands on, and they send it away outside the camp. Your sin is taken away, and your guilt is removed. But then hands are laid on the other that is slain. And the high priest, in making that offering for himself and for the people, is able in that day to come and to enter that curtain and to come into that place and there sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on that mercy seat. Atonement is made. Your guilt is removed. You are made at peace again with God. They were covered. That is, mercy was a covering of propitiation. Verse 20, the cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. That here, the symbol is of what? Of the messenger being able in some way yet to witness the glorious exchange, where that blood is sprinkled, where the Lord would receive the sacrifice, and where his anger would be turned away because it's been covered in grace. They're symbolized for his people. That he accepts the sacrifice that is made so that we would be covered, so that we would live at peace with a holy God. And that truth informs how we come this morning, every Sunday, but now even to the table. You see, we come to be covered because we have been covered. We don't take this meal in order to cover ourselves. No, we've been covered and we may come. We come not to receive mercy, but because we have received mercy. And so he feeds us in grace. But that reality is why we may come. We come and feast at the Lord's table to have fellowship with the Father in Jesus Christ, who has given his blood and atonement, a ransom for many, the one who is slaughtered outside the camp to atone for our sins and propitiate the wrath of God, the blood that we have been washed in, that crimson tide. Come, sinner, come. That is where forgiveness is found. And we don't come covered in our supposed righteousness. Don't come to the table this morning if you think you've covered yourself up well enough before a holy God. No, you're coming in rags. You're exposed. You're undone. And even the arrangement of the ark speaks such a message to us, right? His mercy is a covering of perspective. Verse 21, and you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. Again, the ark was not kept open. It was covered. The Lord's holiness was not even revealed to the high priest apart from the mercy of God covering that thing. The law is covered by mercy. His holiness satisfied by a merciful sacrifice. And so that even in such a construction, his mercy is a covering of purpose. Why? Verse 22, there I will meet with you. Wow. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. That in response to this mercy now flows out of that ark and out of the voice of God, that way you will live and love me because of my mercy and grace. There I will meet with you because my mercy will always inform your obedience, not the other way around. Mercy always informs obedience. And out of mercy, he will speak to his people because his holiness has been satisfied in sacrifice. You see, people of God, it is a picture of the gospel in some ways a mirror even of what we see again this morning. He is holy and gracious. He is pure and merciful. And we will abide and remain with this God only, only, only by way of his mercy. And yet he is holy. And so that sacrifice is his gospel. And so ask yourself, is the Lord present among his people to judge them and destroy them? Or to save them? Was he there only to remind them of his holiness, or also of the blood which covers us, that which makes us right with him? And so as we approach him in worship and in table fellowship this morning, let's be mindful of these realities. We cry out to this holy God, Lord Jesus, be present among us as your special people. Fill us with yourself. Fill us with your word and spirit, that people will see us and know us, that our lives are given in love and awe, showing forth the holiness of God worked in us, his special place in our heart given by his electing love and tender mercy. And yet we cry out to this Lord, cover us in mercy. Cover us in love. In awe, in wonder, in the truth of propitiation made for us. That's why we have peace with God, through the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we pray then, even preparing to come to the table, we ask him, continue, Lord, to dwell with us in Christ. The psalmist writes in Psalm 81:2, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up your might and come to save us. Know the salvation of the Lord. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in his perfect obedience given for you. Believe in his blood shed for you, his mercy poured out for you, that you may be saved. And that you may approach God in contact with him in thankful obedience to the law, covered in his abundant mercy. Amen.